Okay, according to your annotated questions on doctrine, was the most divisive book in Seventh-day
Now I'm going to tell you right now, I've thought about this question and answer session, and it's very difficult for me to know which questions to answer because I'm going to be encroaching upon everybody else's territory. This is an introductory talk, and so I might say this is going to be covered later on in the conference. This one here I don't think will be. Where's Julius? Julius, do we have a list of the 250? I do not believe we do. Do we have a list of the 250 people that reviewed this? We have a partial list. And do we have some comments that came back, right? In fact, very few people. What was it, Julius? How many? 7, 8 sent back comments, written comments that we have? Yeah. So we have a partial list, but I can assure you that it was probably all administrators above the conference president, Union Conference, North American Division in North America, General Conference leadership, and probably division leadership around the world, plus Bible teachers in our colleges. It's easier to say who wasn't included, at least one significant non. Well, I don't think that some of those were a quotation from me. Divisive, yes. Some of the other things, I'd like to get some of that explosive language out of there. Do we have anything to fear from our history? The best thing to do with history is to put it on the table and take a look at it. Otherwise, you're dealing with hearsay, accusations. Let's get the stuff on the table. We are a group of brothers and sisters. We've got nothing to fear if we're willing to take a good look in the Spirit of Christ at our past, and if we've made mistakes, to admit them. And I don't care which side of the controversy we're on. I've admitted some for Froome. You see, the way to continue suspicion and animosity is to hide your past and live on the rumors.
An answer more faithful to truth as they see it, but also equally effective as apologetics for the church.
No, but I'd be welcome to help sponsor 10 or 15 of them if somebody wants to do it. You've got to remember one thing. This is not a general view of Adventist theology. This is aimed at certain questions, aimed by certain people who had a very definite dispensational view and a very distinct view of theology. This is not, and it was never written to be a well-balanced statement of Adventist beliefs. This was written to be a statement to answer questions written by 2, 3, 4 men. And all of these men were at the far, or near the far right of evangelical, American evangelical Christianity. And we were not dealing with mainline evangelicalism in its main sense as much as we were fundamentalists. Now, for those that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to, I can unpack it at some other time. But This is a book written for a very small audience.
That adds to the same word of Christ, rather than, as Alan White seems to indicate, eschatological doctrine.
Key topic here, definition of perfection. Too many of it. There is a doctrine, by the way, of biblical sinlessness, okay? I've got to say this. 1 John 3:9. If you're in Christ, you cannot sin. But there's got to be an interesting meaning here, because chapter 1 says, if you do sin, confess. And there's sins unto death. I can't get into that, but there is sin and there are sins. But sinlessness is not the biblical doctrine of perfection, okay? not sinlessness. There is a biblical doctrine of perfection. Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But don't read verse 48 out of context. Begin in verse 43. You've heard it said. As you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you so that you may be like the Father. And by the way, some people don't like anything but the King James Version on this topic, because the King James Version uses perfection where modern translations often use the word maturity. Perfection in Scripture is a maturing process of becoming more and more like the God who is love. Now, where did we get the doctrine of sinless perfectionism? You got to go back to Plato in the cave, okay? In Greek philosophy, perfection was something that never changed. Now, if you're a Christian who didn't need to change, you must be sinless. The monastic movement built upon this Greek philosophic understanding of perfection as something that never changes. Undergirding the monastic movement down through history was this definition of perfection as sinlessness. John Wesley recaptured two things: concepts of the importance of sanctification as development in Christ and perfection as developing like the God of love, character development. Read Wesley. I was teaching over here one time, and I had four non-Adventist pastors in my class. I was teaching philosophy, and I got to the intersection of religion, and I guess I was teaching ethics, and I gave the position of Ellen White on ethics, and a Methodist minister came up, and as you said, have you read John Wesley on this? I said, no. He said, you just presented it. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to that, which I highlight in some of my writing, but we really need to come to grips with what perfection is. Biblical perfection is all about. And you know, and if you want Ellen White to say it, go to that passage, Christ Object Lesson 69, that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the perfection of his character, and then he'll come again. Read the next two pages. What is that character? Is what you eat for breakfast? Well, it might affect how loving you are, I mean. But no. She herself holds it as developing Christ-like love. It's right in there, pages 67, 68. And by the way, Ellen White had a Wesleyan background. She came out of the Methodist Episcopal Church. Let's never forget these things. It's important to understand not only our history, but the history of movements that were influential on the rise of Adventism. Because all three of our founders had very definite backgrounds that influenced their vocabulary and their theology.
There are several of these questions that pertain to topics that we discuss tomorrow. So what we think we'll do is hang on to them and bring them up to life.
Okay, the letters from Andreas and his wife are in the General Conference archives. Archival material is pigeonholed in different strange ways, depending on how it was collected. And so one must go to the General Conference archives and say, how can I find information on M.L. Andreasen? And they will begin to direct you to letter files. They're not in any one place, okay? And so the historian's search is to ransack every possible lead. But this stuff is not, and by the way, all references to those letters and other documents are in my footnotes.
We'd like to remind the presenters again that your meal tickets are out here at the registration table if you want to pick those up. The book displays will be open for a short time if anybody wants to get involved there. And anything else? Okay, let's bow our heads and have a benediction. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beginning of conversations that we're going to have over the next 3 days. We ask that you would help us each to think clearly about these issues and also to think sympathetically about these issues and try to get inside the skin of those who think differently than we do, that we may understand each other better. Dear Lord, you know that sitting for hours and having strenuous mental exertion is not a recipe for good night's sleep. Pray that you'll help us to maybe find some exercise and to be able to sleep and rest so that we are prepared for tomorrow. Please be with each of us as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.